Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. And again, I would ask you to pay close attention to the reading of the Word, because this is God's Word. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." May the Lord bless this portion of His Word to our understanding this evening. I think this passage bears out to us, as clear as any in Scripture, that there are only two directions that we can go in life. There are only two roads that we can travel on: the narrow road and the broad road. That road either that leads to God or that road that leads to hell. And of course, when you go one direction, you automatically go away from the other direction, and vice versa. The author to the Hebrews has already told us that God has made a way for us to come to Him through the blood of His Son. And He has exhorted us, as we saw last time, to take that way, to draw near with a sincere heart, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and to not forsake our assembling together for worship and fellowship, so that we can do this. Now, the reason why He urged us to do these things is because of what will happen if we don't. If we're not moving forward, then we will eventually go backward, which is, again, the thrust of this whole book. If we're not pressing forward in our obedience and our growth into Christ's likeness, then we will eventually fall back into sin. God knows us far better than we know ourselves. This is why He has given to us so many exhortations to grow in holiness and to push forward. This evening, we're going to see one of those more serious exhortations in Scripture to do this, where the author tells us that we must press forward in the life of faith, or we will shrink backward to destruction. Now, first he tells us that to ignore the work of Christ and to go on living in sin after learning about Jesus is to fall away from Him and under the wrath of God. Now, I remind you that the author to the Hebrews is speaking to a congregation of professing Christians. These are things that we need to hear. I mean, everything in the Bible is directed toward us, not only the promises, but also the commandments and the threatenings, if we should not do what it is the Lord would have us to do, especially to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we're going to see this evening. Now, let me say, first of all, that this is a beginning of a long section in the book of Hebrews. where the author again is trying to push the people of God forward to Jesus. He has shown us step by step how much better Jesus is than the whole Old Covenant system, because Jesus has opened a door to God, something that all the sacrifices and ceremonies could not do. The old system was simply a picture of the door. It was simply a pointing to the door. It was not the door itself. But Jesus actually is. He is the way. He is the one who is the truth. And by coming to God through Him, we can have life. And since He is the only way to God, to neglect Him and to try to come to God in any other way would be to throw away any hope of salvation. So the author again exhorts these Jewish converts to press forward in faith by showing them the consequences of those who reject Christ, of those who would turn away from them. And of course, he also gives them some encouragement by reminding them of what it is they've already endured because they do believe in Jesus, and gives them encouragement to press on forward. Now, in the next chapter, he's going to give them many examples of those who did walk this road and who obtained the prize. We call it the Hall of Faith, and he gives them these examples to encourage them. And then in chapters 12 and 13, he's going to show them what they must do if they are to win the prize as well. So let us begin by looking at this exhortation not to fall back away from Christ. First, he tells us that if we neglect this way of salvation, then there is no longer any hope for us, but only certain judgment. Now, I don't need to tell you that there is only one sacrifice which can remove sins, and that is the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus made for us on the cross. This is the point which the author has made several times in the book already, and really this book is nothing but a sermon preached to this group of Jewish converts who are tempted to go back into that Jewish ceremonial system which cannot save them. He is continually reminding them that Jesus is what it was all about, and He is the only way to God. But now, he's saying, what if a person knows this? What if a person has come to that realization? His mind has been illumined by the truth. He knows the gospel is the only way. He knows that Jesus is the only way. What if a person knows this and still rejects Jesus? Well, again, this is what they were in danger of doing. He says if they did this, they would be committing a very serious sin against the Lord. They knew by this time that the Old Testament system could not save them. They knew that it was only meant to point them to Christ. So if they left Him now and went back to that system, they would in fact be turning their backs on God, because once Jesus came and did His work, the Old Testament system was passed away. It was defunct. The plug was pulled out of it. The veil was torn. It was no longer valid. It was no longer a way to come to God. Well, what would happen to them if they did this? The same thing that would happen to us if we turned away from Jesus. The author says that there would no longer be a sacrifice for sins. There would no longer be any way of salvation, because there is no other way of salvation. There would only be judgment. I think we'd all have to admit that that's the case, isn't it? If you turn away from Jesus, what else is there? There's nothing else. He's the only way to God. The only way to God. There is none other way. Could we come to Him through the blood of animals? No. Could we choose some other religion other than the Christian faith that teaches some other way of salvation? No. We can't do that, because this is the only true way. All these others are an abomination to God. There are not many spokes that lead to the hub. There are not many ways to God. There is only one, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we abandon Him, all that would be left for us, the author says, is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, what do you suppose he's referring to there? He's talking about God's wrath poured out in judgment for eternity in hell. That is what is left for those who turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal fire, which burns forever and ever, the wrath of God poured out against sinners. That's all that's left. That's why the message of the gospel is such good news, because it shows us how we can escape the wrath of God and how we can have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the author to the Hebrews is simply repeating what he has already told us in chapter 6. Remember, the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. What about those people who have been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the powers of the age to come, and they fall away? He says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And we saw that if a person has the knowledge of Christ and has had all of this understanding, they know the way. They've seen what the Spirit of God can do. They've even felt His convictions. And they were turning to Jesus, but then they turned away. What more can be done for them? There's nothing more that can be done. And when a person hardens their heart against that operation of the Holy Spirit, against that work of the Spirit, against that knowledge of the Spirit, then they turn away from the Lord, and the Lord turns away from them. You see, there is a point at which God will give a person over once and for all when He sins against greater light. Now, it doesn't always happen, and we don't know when it happens, but it is possible that it can happen. And here again, He is warning them that they should not let it happen to them. If you reject Jesus, again, what else is left? Only the road to hell. Jesus says that you're either for Him or against Him. You've got to press forward to the Lord Jesus. There is no neutral side. And that's why it's so important for us that we embrace Jesus and make sure that we are walking in His way. Remember that the Bible says that the road which leads to life is a very narrow road. It's not a broad road. And I think a lot of people think the road is much broader than it really is. And that's because they want to hang on to the world and have Christ too. And so they try to broaden the road enough to get everything on the road that they want, everything that they don't want to give up. They try to make it as comfortable as they can for themselves. But yet the Bible says it's narrow, and that we should strive to enter into that narrow door. We need to make sure that we don't miss it. Now, I know the author to the Hebrews goes on to add some more emphasis to the seriousness of this matter. Look at what he says in verses 28 through 31. I don't want to read it again. But he points out to us an argument from, well, it's actually called an argument from the lesser to the greater. And what it means is that if something is true in some smaller case or some lesser case, how much more will it be true in something much more important, something much greater? And I'll show you how that works. He says here that if it is true that anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse will it be for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ? You see the point here? Now, have you ever thought through how seriously God took His Old Covenant law, or actually His Ten Commandments, His law, and how seriously He still takes it? What was the penalty for breaking those commandments? Well, the author tells us here that a person who would do so would die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Two or three, because one would not be enough to indict you. You would have to have two, just in case somebody might want to, you know, get somebody killed, they could just easily make a lie about them. Of course, we've seen in Scripture several times where people would have false witnesses, and they would come in two or three witnesses, and they would get the person executed. But typically speaking, the righteous thing to do is that no one should ever be put to death unless there were two or three witnesses. But what were the commandments that could be broken that would result in death? Well, think about the commandments. First commandment warns us against idolatry. If we commit idolatry, well, those that did were put to death. What about those that worshiped God through statues? What happened to them? What about those who worshiped God in some other way than what God had commanded? What happened to them? They were killed. What about those who blasphemed God's name? Those who broke His Sabbath? Those who dishonored their parents? Those who committed murder? Those who committed adultery? Now, I have to say, the last three commandments, I don't know that they were actually put to death for those for stealing or for bearing false witness. If they brought a false witness against their neighbor and they were trying to, as I've said before, get that person put to death? If it turns out, or if they found out that they were telling a lie and they were trying to get that person executed, what do you think would happen to them? They would be executed. They would receive what it is they were trying to inflict on the other person. That is what justice is. And of course, the last one has to do with coveting. I don't know if anyone was ever put to death for that. But yet God took His law very seriously. And as a matter of fact, God still takes His laws very seriously. And if we don't see people being punished for their breaking of His law today, it's only because God is reserving judgment for the future. God will call every sin into account, all those sins that have not been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the thing is, if God takes the breaking of His commandments so seriously, how much more seriously will He take the rejection of His Son? The author says that if we reject Christ, it's like trampling Him under our feet, which means we count Him as absolutely worthless. Something which is shown to be worthless, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are the salt of the earth, and if the salt becomes worthless, it's no good for anything. It's thrown out and trodden under feet of men. Well, you see, if we reject Jesus, we're saying He's basically worthless. He's like something we throw into the dirt and just trample over or walk on. That's not how we ought to treat the Lord Jesus Christ. If we reject Him, it is to say that His blood, which is so holy and precious, the only thing which can cleanse sinners from their sins, is common and unimportant. And he says if we reject Jesus, it is to insult the Spirit of grace, the one who tells us prophetically, the one who tells us through the types and shadows, the one who tells us explicitly in His Word that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And if we reject that, then we are calling the Holy Spirit a liar. We are dishonoring Him as well and insulting Him. Now, to break the law of God was to face the death penalty without any mercy. But to treat the Son of God in this way is to face, he says, an even greater penalty. It is to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will avenge the infractions of His law to the face of everyone who commits sin. But it's much more terrifying to face God for the rejection of His Son. Now, I think this highlights for us a very important principle in Scripture, which says that wherever there is a greater privilege given to us by God, there is a greater responsibility. And where there is the rejection of greater light, there is also greater judgment. This is exactly what Jesus meant where He said in Matthew 11, 21 and 22, to those cities that rejected Him, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles," the lights, you see, the miracles were light, "if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Why will it be more tolerable? I mean, all of these cities sinned. They rejected the Lord. They rejected the light they had. But it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon because they didn't have as much light. They didn't have as much revelation as having the Son of God right in the middle of the city, performing miracles and preaching His Word. When they rejected that, you see, then they became guilty of a greater sin. And because of that, they will also face greater judgment. Well, the same thing is true with regard to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Those who had the blessings of the Old Covenant system, those who had the law, will be judged more harshly than those who did not have the law. But those who have seen Christ, those who have known of Christ, those who have received the gospel and reject the gospel, will be judged even more severely because they were given a brighter and clearer light. Now, of course, along with this, we have to recognize what the Bible says, that no true Christian will ever desert the Lord fully, will never fall away from Him finally. He may turn away from Him for a while, but not forever. The author is not saying here that a person can lose their salvation, but what he is saying is that it is possible for a person to make a profession of faith for a while and then later abandon that profession. When he says in verse 29, that those who fall away regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He only means that the person was considered outwardly as one who was sanctified. He was included into the covenant community and considered as one who has been cleansed by Jesus. And that's what it means, that he was regarded as one who was consecrated unto the Lord, not that he was actually a saint, because true Christians cannot fall away from Christ. The reason why is not because they're so great or so strong, but because God is so mighty, and God will not lose one for whom Jesus died. Now, Psalm 2 tells us that the Lord scoffs at those who rebel against Him. Then it says that He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. How thankful should we be that the Lord Jesus Christ has mercifully changed our hearts and made us to embrace His Son. And how thankful should we be that the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ, He cleanses us and continues to sustain the love He has put within our hearts so that we might continue to trust Him, and that all of our sins and all of our breakings of His law and all the ways we've dishonored Him are continually cleansed by Him. But you know, there's one other thing we should think about here. Knowing this blessing of the Lord, knowing what it is that God has done for us and how He has had mercy on us through His Son in the gospel, how much more should we try to reach out to those around us to tell them about how to escape the damnation of hell? You know, there's really very few times, I think, when these truths really dawn upon us, when our eyes are kind of open to these things. We don't seem to live in just in the reality of these things, the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. Somehow those things get pushed out of our minds. And you know, we do live busy lives and we live stressful lives, and there's a lot of things we need to think about, and certainly there's a lot of things in this world to take our eyes off of it. But hopefully this passage will help to open our eyes a little bit wider, to see that there is an eternal destination for all men, and that there are only two places they can go, heaven and hell. And you know, we know the way how to escape. We have the key, as it were. We know the way to the door. We can point that out to people, and God in His grace can work through that. But the thing is, we need to do it. We need to tell people. We only have a short time to do it, don't we? We only have a few years of life. We only have so many opportunities. That's why Paul tells us that we should buy up those opportunities, redeem the time, make the most of them, because the time is coming when we will no longer be able to work. So think about this for ourselves, how thankful we should be the Lord has delivered us. But let that stir us up to try to tell others too of how they also might be delivered. Well, now, having given them this warning, he appeals to the things that they've already gone through to encourage them to continue moving forward. He tells them, first of all, to consider what following Christ has already cost them. After they came to understand the gospel of God, the message of their salvation, he says, you were willing to endure so many sufferings. He says to them, first of all, you were exposed to public shame through insults, through difficult circumstances. We don't know exactly what these things were, but we do know that Christians were persecuted by the Jews. They didn't have an easy life. Things were hard. And they suffered. They suffered not only secretly, but they suffered openly. They were persecuted openly. But you see, not only were they willing to do this, not only were they willing to endure this great conflict of sufferings, but he also says that they were willing to associate with those who were treated in the same way. Now, so often we admire those that stand up for the truth, don't we? We see some people that are willing to take a stand and we say, oh, it's great. Somebody's out there on the corner telling other people about Jesus. Well, sometimes that looks a little bit strange, but maybe it's a group of people. Or somebody is willing to tell the government they're sinning. Every once in a while you'll hear a voice like that coming sort of out of the blue. And we admire people like that. But how often are we willing to associate with those people and to let the other people around who are persecuting them, let them know that we stand where they stand? Well, we're afraid to do that, aren't we? Because we know that if we associate with them, that we're going to be treated the same way they're going to be treated. I wonder how many Christians in San Francisco were willing to stand up with Chuck McElhaney when he took a stand against homosexuality and his house was being firebombed regularly and he was getting death threats on the phone on a regular basis. How many people do you suppose were willing to associate with that church when they had homosexuals demonstrating out in front all the time and people trying to break in and destroy the church and trying to turn people away? Well, there weren't a lot of people, but you can bet the people who came in there were really committed to the Lord. Well, these people were. They were willing to associate with those individuals who were also being persecuted for the truth. They wanted to be known as the companions of those who stand for the truth. He also says that they showed sympathy to those who were in prison for the gospel. People were thrown into jail. They were suffering. And they were doing what it is the Lord Jesus Christ told us we should do when that happens. Remember in the sheep and goat judgment? I was in prison and you visited me. That's exactly what these Hebrew believers did. They went to comfort them in their afflictions and to try to take care of their needs. He also says they had their possessions taken away. And not only did they not ask for those things back, hey, give me back what you took, but instead they accepted it joyfully. Okay, take it. Have it. Why was it that they were willing to do that? It was because they had a better possession. They had one in heaven, in the kingdom of God, which could never be taken away. And that satisfied them. I think in our materialistic world, this would be very unlikely today. Because these possessions we have, we feel like they're attached to us and we can't let them go. We try to get more and more of these things. But yet they were willing to give them all up in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to undergo these things because they knew there was something which was better ahead. Something which the Lord was going to give them on that day, and they considered that to be a much greater treasure than holding on to those things in this world. Well, seeing that these things were true of them, the author now appeals to them to continue to do those same things. He says, don't throw all these things away. Continue to trust. Continue to believe. There is a great reward. You must believe this. You certainly must have believed this. Otherwise, you would have never gone through the things that you've already gone through. So he says, continue to endure. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, he's pointing out to them a couple of different things. First of all, he's telling them that you've got to endure. You've got to persevere. Don't be discouraged. Don't go backwards. Don't switch tracks now just because the going is getting kind of hard. But keep pressing forward. Endure, because it's only those who make it to the finish line that actually make it into heaven. It is the one who endures to the end that will be saved. It doesn't matter how far you go in the Christian life if you abandon Christ at the last moment. That's all it takes. You've got to endure all the way to the end. You need patient endurance. They needed it. We need it. We need to continue. We need to persevere in trusting in Jesus. We need to persevere in serving the Lord. We need to persevere in our obedience and our pursuit of holiness. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. See, Paul realized that he needed to have an aim and a focus in his life, and he needed to continue and to run the race and to obtain the prize. He couldn't afford to let his flesh sidetrack him and get him off the path. He said that he had to beat and buffet his body. I don't think he meant his physical body, as though that was getting in the way. but rather his flesh. The Bible says we need to put our flesh to death because that's what's causing us to get or want to go on the other path. Buffet our bodies and make it our slave so that we will do the will of God, so that we don't end up being cast away in the end. And so Paul also says in Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So first of all, he says, you have need of endurance. But then he encourages them that this need of endurance is really only for a little while. He says, the Lord does not require for you to suffer for very long. It's only for a little while. Life is but a vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And when you think about how brief life really is, then you'll come to understand that it doesn't really matter whether you have it hard in this life or not. At most, it's going to be 70, 80 years, 90 perhaps, if the Lord allows it. Some people even live to be 100. But what is that in the light of eternity? In the light of endless time? If you have things hard in this life, but yet you get to go and be with the Lord forever in heaven, what is the comparison there? A little bit of suffering for a lot of joy. Well, I think that you can see that it's wise to suffer in this life, if need be, in order that we might gain the riches of eternity. It doesn't really matter who prospers down here. What really matters is who prospers there, who prospers in the eternal state. And that's what we need to have in mind at all times. Now, as I was reading this passage, I couldn't help but think that perhaps the author had in mind here also the destruction of the temple, because he said it was only in a little while in verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And at the time of the writing of this book, the destruction of the temple is only a short time off. And remember from the Sunday school class what happened when the temple was destroyed. The Jerusalem, all those Jews that were involved in that ceremonial system, were all trapped inside of Jerusalem, and they all suffered tremendously during that period of time, and many of them died, most of them died. And many Jews were persecuted throughout Judea, but those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ were ready. And when they saw the armies coming, they fled to the mountains. They got away, and the Lord spared them. But you see, the author to the Hebrews may also be warning them here. Don't go back into that system because of what God is about to do to those people who have done what He has already told them you don't do, which is don't reject Christ. What did God do to those people that rejected His Son? Those Jews who rejected Him and trampled Him under His feet and treated His blood as something worthless and uncommon and rejected, or common I should say, and rejected the Spirit's testimony about them, God destroyed them. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that God was about to come and He was going to destroy them. He was going to take away the kingdom and give it to another nation that would bear fruit. And then Jesus said that if you will fall and humble yourself, fall upon the stone, you will be broken. But if that stone falls upon you, it will scatter you like dust. Well, many of those Jews did not receive Jesus. And so the stone fell on them and ground them into powder, and they were blown away as the dust. But you see, whether this refers to that judgment in 70 AD, whether it refers to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it refers to Christ coming for us at the end of our lives when He comes to receive us unto Himself, it really, the point is that it's going to be a short time, no matter how you slice it. It's really a very short while. And so what is it we should do? We must press on in faith and not turn back. He writes in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The one who is pleasing to God, the one who is righteous in His sight, is the one who trusts in His Son, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. And the one who trusts in Jesus, the author tells us, shall live forever and be with the Lord forever. But it's not so with the one who shrinks back. As I said at the beginning, those who fall away from the Lord end up going the only other direction there is, and that's the direction of sin and wickedness, that path which leads to hell. Is it any wonder that if someone shrinks back from Christ and from the way of righteousness, that God takes no pleasure in them? But then the author encourages them. He says in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." It's the same thing he said at the end of chapter 6 after that real tough section about those it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. He says this to them. He says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Because of these things that the author has just told us about, their suffering, their willingness to associate with those who are standing up for the truth, their willingness to go and visit those who are in jail, who are persecuted for the truth, their willingness to have all their possessions taken and to accept that joyfully. Because of that, he's willing to believe that they're not going to fall away, but that they are going to persevere to the end. He has seen God's grace working in their lives. He believes them to be true believers. He has seen their love for Jesus. That's the only way anybody can make any kind of an evaluation. He doesn't believe that he's labored over them in vain. And so he will encourage them even further to press on. He says, "Press on, patiently endure." It's just a little while. Then he goes on in chapter 11 to give them example after example of those godly men and women who did press forward, who did hold on to Jesus and didn't forsake him all the way to the end. And they inherited the prize. Why did they inherit it? Of course, because they persevered in the faith and they did not give up. And so in closing, I would ask you, how is it with you? How is it in your life? Are you going forward in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you pressing forward in Christ's likeness? Do you love Him? Are you serving Him daily? Are you doing what He commands you to do? Or are you falling away? Are you slowing down? Are you stopping? Or are you going the other direction? The promise of eternal life, as the author tells us here, is only for those who push forward all the way to the end of their lives. You must finish the race. You must make it to the end. Now, God doesn't expect you to do it on your own. He's given to you everything you need. He's given to you all the gracious help you need. He has given you a way into His throne room through the blood of Christ and tells you to come boldly and ask for grace. There's no excuse for us, you see. God has made the way. He's provided the way through His Son. He has provided the means of grace for us, which give us strength and power to do these things. God says that we must persevere, but yet He gives us grace to do it. And so we must come to Him daily. We must call upon Him daily. We must not give up. We must not let up. It's only for a little while, and then the race will be over. People of God, let us be exhorted by this passage this evening to give the Lord the best we can, to press forward. Let us labor while we can. Jesus says the night is coming when we will no longer be able to work. There comes an end of life for each one of us. But as long as it is still called today, let us labor with all of our might to press forward, because as we do that, we will not only ensure our own salvation, not by works, mind you, but simply assure ourselves that God is working in us, but we will also promote Christ's kingdom and give Him glory. That's the reason why the Lord redeemed us in the first place, is that we might do this. Well, may God give us the grace then to heed this warning, because it's directed to us. We are His people, as these people were as well. Let us accept this admonition. Let us be encouraged by it to press on into the Lord Jesus Christ and not give up. Amen.